So we're going to do something a bit different this week. We're going off the Acts a bit, and we're going to look at a character in the Old Testament called Hezekiah. But before we do that, I've just got a little question for you. And a very simple question: do you have an Old Testament hero? If you don't know the Old Testament, that's fine. Don't worry. But if you do, and you've got an Old Testament hero, does anybody like to shout out a name? Joseph. Moses. Yes. Sorry? Daniel. Yes, Daniel. Elisha. Oh, it's good. Elijah, whatever, it's going well here. Yeah, okay. I'm surprised, actually, Linda didn't shout out Moses, because it's Ruth, thank you, the female option, thank you. And Esther, yep, we got Esther's, yep. That, but no, seriously, because me and Linda, we are in the seniors, and we're very excited about Moses in the seniors, anything to do with tablets. I wonder if anybody had thought of... You got it. Yeah. Anybody had thought of Hezekiah? Hezekiah is an interesting character in the Old Testament. I was. I don't know what people think about the Bible. Think the people who don't read the Bible think that it's kind of like a chicken soup for the soul, sort of self-help book, or it's kind of every verse is a blessing for each day. There's large parts of the Bible which are really difficult, and the 1 and 2 Kings is very difficult because there's a lot of very bad kings and some very depressing stuff in it. I was once doing an apologetics talk in this church many years ago, and apologetics is the intellectual reasons for faith. And we were looking at the manuscript evidence for the New Testament and how strong it was and how reliable it was. And someone asked, is there the same type of evidence, manuscript evidence, for the Old Testament? And I said, well, no, not really, because it's so old. No original manuscripts or nothing would actually have survived that long. But the thing that really makes me trust... my trust in the Old Testament is its painful honesty. If you look at other ancient kingdoms, they would do things like they would always just praise their kings and saying, we are the greatest, our king is the greatest, never done anything wrong, he's almost a god, and all this type of thing. And there are even sort of examples where two kingdoms went to battle, okay, and there was a battle, and both of them said they won it. You know, nothing's changed there, has it? But with the Old Testament, it's completely different. The Old Testament, it really does. It's so painfully honest. This king was terrible. The people of God, the people of Israel and of Judah, they deserted God. They followed this corrupt king. And it's so painfully honest. And we're going to look at a good king, Hezekiah, because I was reading through 1 and 2 Kings in the Old Testament. And Hezekiah was like a breath of fresh air. So I wanted to speak about him. So let's look at the scriptures. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made for up to that time. The Israelites were burning incense to it. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord and did not stop following him. He kept the commands the Lord had given Moses, and the Lord was with him. He was successful in whatever he undertook. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. From watchtower to fortified city, he defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory. Now, I'm not going to read you the whole account of Hezekiah because it's quite long, but it's worth looking at. It goes from 2 Kings 18 to 20 if you want to look up his story. But I'm just going to a little bit of an interval. And Hezekiah was besieged by a group of people called the Assyrians. And the Assyrians were the most terrifying, formidable force in the ancient Middle East. Everybody was terrified by them. If you go into the British Museum, where this bas relief comes from, you can actually go down a corridor where they've displayed this. And this is the Assyrians, and they're going out hunting lions. Not rabbits, not deer, lions. And they kept these lions in cages until they were really angry, and then they let them out, and then they hunted them with chariots. And you can see this, the whole depiction. And there's actually some really sad ones of lions being wounded and lions dying, which is quite sad. In fact, whenever I see those lions, I scream. Get it? Lions, I scream. Okay. Or should I say, wolves have ears. Okay, let's move on. I won't do that one again. But anyway, Hezekiah, he was besieged by these... you get it, finally, good, okay. He was besieged by these really formidable people, really scary people. And instead of relying on his own strength, instead of relying on allies, he trusted totally in God. And he was in terrible, you know, torment about this, but he cried before God and he defeated the Assyrians and really was very much outnumbered. Now let's go to a later account. This is when Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, went to him and said, "This is what the Lord says. Put your house in order because you are going to die. You will not recover." Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. "Remember, Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Before Isaiah had left the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him. "Go back and tell Hezekiah, the ruler of my people, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I have heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will heal you. On the third day from now you will go up to the temple of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city for my sake and for the sake of my servant David." Now, the way I want to look at this is in three parts. I want to look, first of all, at the background to this account. What I mean by that is, how did we get to this situation with kings not following God? What was so special about Hezekiah? And finally, I'm just going to look at Hezekiah's illness. Now, the background to this account is that, I'll just explain a little bit about it. Quick rewind that bit. I feel sorry for Hezekiah because he's a king, he loves God, he's a king, and God didn't want kings. Okay, that's basically the situation he's in. And the thing is that if you go right back to the time of the prophet Samuel, the people came to God, and so they came to Samuel and they said, you know, "Give us a king. We want a king like the other nations have kings." And Samuel said, "You don't want a king, believe you me. You don't want a king. You don't need a king. God is your king." And they said, "No, but we want a king like the other nations have." And God relented, and Samuel actually anointed a king. Now, that might sound as if God was a bit weak and gave up, but this is a pattern in the Bible, that God, often when people rebel against God, he actually, as a punishment, gives them what they ask for. There's something that happens throughout the Old and New Testaments. And this is a picture by Rembrandt of Saul and David. And Saul was this big, tall guy. He was the first king. He was the type of person you were bound to pick because he was tall, he was tough, and he knew what he wanted, and he was a bit like one of those online manosphere influencers, and they picked him. The only problem was that Saul wasn't really faithful to God, and there's a passage, this is a painting by Rembrandt, depicts a passage where Saul is afflicted by a spirit, And the type of outcome is that it's like he's suffering from depression. And the only way he can relieve the depression is he gets David to come and play his harp for him. So that's what's happening here. But of course, eventually what happens is David is a completely different character altogether. He follows God, he loves God, and he eventually becomes king after Saul. So that's all well and good. And then something else happens. Now this is... Okay, you can see it from the front. It looks very small up here. This is a stained glass window created by William Morris. Now, some of you posh people have got William Morris wallpaper and William Morris curtains. You might have, you know. I wasn't looking at anybody in particular, but some of you may have that, William Morris. And William Morris, he started what we call an arts and crafts movement in the Victorian period. He was very concerned about factory-produced stuff and the quality of things going down, so he wanted to create handmade things. And one of the things that he did was he decorated churches and he made stained glass windows. And this is one of them. Interestingly enough, this one isn't in England. This is in Massachusetts in America. But if you want to go and see some, there's a church called the Church of the Annunciation in the Hanover area of Brighton. And that's decorated by William Morris. And there's a number, actually, in Brighton that are decorated by him. But the thing that's interesting about this is I think this says more about the creator of the artwork than the subject of the artwork. Because what this shows, right in the if you go look at the centre panels and you look at the top two panels, that shows an elderly David handing something over to Solomon. Now, a lot of people think that the God of the Old Testament really likes war, and he really likes killing people. That's totally wrong. When his temple was going to be built, he wouldn't allow David to build the temple because he was a man of blood, because he was a man of war. He wanted a man of peace to build his temple, and that was Solomon. And so David hands over the plans for the temple over to Solomon. And basically what this thing here is a bit of our free advertising, you know, because basically what William Morris is saying, oh, yes, we do the same thing. We decorate churches just like Solomon did, like that. So that's the point of this artwork. But it depicts a time when David is handing over the plans for the temple to Solomon. Solomon will build it. Now, Solomon was a man who didn't want riches. He asked for wisdom. And he was given wisdom by God, but he also got riches, he got peace, he got all the blessings that people want from following God. The people think that when you follow God, that's what happens to you. You become healthy, wealthy, and you have peace, nothing but peace. Wonderful. That's what people think the Christian life is. Well, Solomon got that, but he's one of the biggest disappointments in the whole Old Testament. I noticed none of you shouted out, Solomon! No. We all know about the wisdom of Solomon, King Solomon's minds and all that type of thing, but we don't talk about King Solomon's apostasy. Solomon had a problem. He had a problem with women, and that is that he liked them too much. And he had several wives, but these wives were from pagan nations and they worshipped idols. And instead of Solomon influencing them, they influenced him, and he ended his days worshipping idols, even though he had seen God with his own eyes twice and he'd been blessed so much with God by God, he'd ended up worshipping idols. And that's when everything then went wrong. You get king after king after king, and instead of them leading people to God, these kings actually lead the people to the worship of idols. Now, what's it like to live in a country where I'll be surrounded by idols? In February, I was in India. Sorry about this, Aditi. We're just going to sort of do a bit about India, if that's okay. But I was in India, and I was in the city of Kolkata. I know many of you have been there as well. And about every 10 yards in Kolkata, you get these shrines to gods and to these idols. This is actually a shrine to Kali. You see Kali right in the centre there, inside the shrine. And then there's somebody up a tree, which I found very interesting. They don't actually like you photographing these, but I took a quick photograph and ran. But if you go to the poorer parts of the city, instead of it being every 10 yards, it's every 10 feet, there's a shrine. And constantly, over and over and over again, you see these idols. Now, some of you might be thinking to yourself, this is very insensitive, Steve. We live in a multicultural, multi-faith society. How dare you say, be negative about these people's this people's religion? I can assure you, I love Indian people very, very much. But the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, a lot of people say, oh, I'm not religious, but I keep the Ten Commandments. Do you? Do you know what the first two commandments are? The first commandment is, you will have no other God but the Lord. Secondly, you will not make an idol and bow down to it. So Christians in India have a problem with this type of thing. And I was invited to speak at a church. A friend of mine is a pastor. And he asked me to speak at his church. And look at this here. This was one of the most blessed moments of my life, speaking at this church. These people are from, many of them are from slums. They have nothing. And yet they are so grateful to God. The worship is absolutely fantastic. And there's a moment in the service when they say, you know, has anybody got anything to be thankful to God for? And they all want to put their hands up, and they got the tiniest little blessing. They want to thank God for that blessing. But when you walk into this church, this isn't actually a church building. This is actually a community hall. They're wanting to build a church. But as you walk in, you have to go past an idol on your way in. And they were very embarrassed for me about that. Well, you know, so you realise that we've got this idol outside every time you come into the church. And there was one lady there. I was sitting at the front, and during the worship and during the sermon, there was one lady who was really smiling, and she seemed to be enjoying the whole atmosphere. And I mentioned her to my friend Raja Dev. I said, Raja, there's that lady there we were just speaking to. She seems to really enjoy the worship and, you know, everything about it. And he said, yeah, we have a problem there. She also worships idols. And the problem they have in India is that very often when people receive Jesus, you know, they say, yes, I'm going to receive Jesus into my heart. I'm going to make him Lord and Savior of my life. What they're actually doing is they're adding Jesus to the pantheons of gods they already believe in. So Jesus just becomes one alongside Krishna, Vishnu, Shiva, and Kali, and all the others. So this is the type of problem, the tension that they have in India. And I'm not here to, you know, be rude at all or negative at all about Indian people, because we can all have our idols. We all have things which actually compete for our love. Turn over the page. So the next question I just want to ask is, what is so special about Hezekiah? Now, in the book of Kings 1 and 2, you get three types of king. You get the really bad kings. We're going to look at an example in a minute. You get the kind of mediocre kings, and you get the good kings. And let's just give you an example of a bad king. Okay, this is in the seventh year of Pekah, son of Ramaliah, Ahaz, son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. Unlike David, sorry, I'll just give you a scripture up here. Unlike David, his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He followed the ways of the kings of Israel and even sacrificed his son in the fire. He sacrificed his own child. Engaging in the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites, he offered sacrifices and burned incense at the high places on the hilltops and under every spreading tree. So there's an example of a bad king who was not only worshipping but actually taking part in the practices, human sacrifice of your own small child in the fire. This is the type of thing we're talking about. And then there was the sort of the okay kings. Now, what the okay kings did was they got rid of all the shrines, but they left the high places intact. Now, if you could imagine all along the strand here, every 10 yards there were idols and people were worshipping them from the estate round here. And what you did is you came along and you said, come on, this is not what we are supposed to be doing. And you got rid of all the shrines down the strand, but there were some you left out on high downhill. So people, you know, they couldn't worship their idols here, but they could go up to high downhill and they could worship them up there. That's what they were doing. They were leaving the high places intact. And the difference between those kings and Hezekiah is Hezekiah destroyed the idols and he took down the shrines on the high places. And when I was reading this, a question came coming into my mind, and I couldn't help thinking this is from God. The question I kept asking myself was this: what are my high places? Now, what I mean by that is, you know, a lot of people think of religion is you just like, you clean up your act in front of other people. So you go to church and you say, yes, I read Patience Strong poetry and I never listened to a Metallica album in my life. And, you know, everything's nice and I've got a nice Christian smile and I talk in Christian language and it's all okay. Then I go home and I put on my Black Sabbath records and I watch dodgy stuff on Netflix and I'm swearing and I'm, you know, thinking bad things and just mocking people behind their backs and all that type of thing. That's how a lot of people see religion. It's just an act you put on in front of your friends at church, but inside you're no different from anybody else. That's not Christianity. Christianity says that God actually can see into the secrets of the heart. He knows what we're like inside, and we've got to sort that out. In fact, we've got to sort that out before we sort the outward appearances bit. When that gets sorted out, the outward stuff is okay. You know, I don't know, I think, you know, today's society is a bit hypocritical, frankly, attacking religion, because I feel that the morality of today is very much you know, like a performance. You know, it's very much about not saying the wrong words, not saying words or, you know, saying phrases and things like that, which are, you know, politically incorrect or whatever. And I don't think today's morality actually treats the heart, because today's morality doesn't take into account God who can see the secrets of the heart. And that's what I think, where I think we should be doing things. So what are my idols? What are my high places? Well, as I kept saying this, I knew what my high place was. Some of you may know that my field that I work in is art. I'm a practicing artist, and I also teach art and art history. And it's something I love very much. The other problem is I can't actually do anything else. But you know, I realize that sometimes I idolize art, and sometimes my love of art leads me into places that I don't think necessarily Christians should go. I find myself, you know, looking at things and stuff like that and justifying looking at stuff in the name of art. That's really my high place, which I've got to deal with. When I say my high place, it's actually one of my high places. But you may have high places. I'm not going to ask you to shout it out, you know, to Diana. I mean, what's yours? No, I'm not going to do anything like that. But all of us, I think, we have an idol. We have a secret thing that is actually not helping us in our walk with God, but it's something that God wants to actually tear that thing down so that we can actually walk freely with him. Let's now talk about Hezekiah's illness. Now, one of the things about when you read about Hezekiah's life, you read all these stories of horrible kings who sacrifice their kids and do terrible things. You know, sometimes it doesn't say very much about them. It just says they did not walk, you know, with God like David walked with God, but they followed idols and they encouraged the people to follow idols and worship idols as well. And then when it says they died, it says they died and they went to sleep with their fathers. That's all you get. But with poor old Hezekiah, he has an illness at the end. And I thought, well, why him? You know, there's some right rotters in the book, 1 and 2 Kings. Why don't you smite them with boils or something like that? You know, why is it poor old Hezekiah is the one who's got the illness? And then I realized I was really asking the wrong question, because everybody got ill. We're talking about a time before there were antibiotics, before you could go to a chemist and get something over the counter. People in those days would have died of things that we can sort out very easily. Everybody got ill. Everybody died of an illness. The point what I should have been asking is, why does the Bible mention Hezekiah's illness? Because everybody got ill. And I think the reason why it mentions Hezekiah's illness is because when you're a child of God, everything about you is different. We're not ordinary people. We're extraordinary people in God, in Christ. And everything about ourselves should be different. The way in which we relate to work, to family, to dying, to suffering, to illness. Everything is different for the Christian. And for the man of God in the Old Testament, the reason why it's mentioned is because God was there with him in it. And God is there with us in it. And I had a friend who was, he was in the, a lovely Anglican Christian friend of mine who was studying to be a lay reader in the Anglican Church, which is something which you have to pay for yourself, and it actually takes quite a lot of time to actually study to be one of these lay readers. And whilst he was doing this, his wife was, it was found his wife had cancer and was dying. And his friends at work, I use that word friends loosely, but his people at work were saying to him, why are you bothering? Why are you bothering doing this course and serving the church? God's done nothing for you. Your wife's dying. What's the matter with you? And he just said to them, what would be the point of turning away from God? What would be achieved by turning away from God? Would that give me anything? You know, I believe in God. I believe God is in this. I believe my wife will go to heaven. I believe I will see her again. You know, it's a completely different perspective on suffering that we have, that other people would have. And that's the point, I think, of why Hezekiah's illness is actually mentioned. I want to finish just by saying a bit about this whole idea of kings. You see, God didn't want kings. We might look at the Old Testament and we might say, wow, that was a great time. You know, they had prophets talking in the name of God. They heard God. They had sort of, you know, miracles. They were able to fight the Assyrians and all that type of thing. Why isn't it like as exciting as that now? But don't you realize that that was plan B and we're living in plan A? Because when Jesus came, he said, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And what he was saying, he was referring right back to the prophet Samuel, when Samuel said, you don't need a human king, God is your king. How do you get into the kingdom of God? Where do you find it on a map? Do you need a passport, a visa? Do you have to be the right color to join the kingdom of God? Or do you have to speak the right language to join the kingdom of God? No, everybody is welcome to come into the kingdom of God. You enter the kingdom of God when you make God king. Get it? Somebody's nodding good. When you make God king, then you're into the kingdom of God. Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Now, repentance means turning around from evil, turning away from sin. So this kingdom of God has something to do with holiness. Now, people don't mind a God of love. They like a God of love. Yeah, accepts everybody. Yeah, I don't mind you believing in a God of love. You're, you know, peace man. Great, yeah, that dates me. But when you start talking about a God of holiness, people don't like a God of holiness. Oh, gosh, holiness? I didn't think that was involved. Yes, it is. And what God is a God of love and a God of holiness. Now, being a God of holiness means that he cannot compromise with sin. Sin has to be punished. And what you get on the cross, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, you get a clash between God's love and God's holiness. He loves us so much, he wants to adopt us, he wants to embrace us, but he can't because we're sinners. Somebody has to be punished. So Jesus took the punishment. You see the love and the holiness of God in the cross. And that's how we come in, by accepting the cross, by accepting what Jesus has done for us, by loving God, loving Jesus, accepting this salvation and repenting, turning around from sin and saying, we're not going to live like that anymore. That's how we enter the kingdom of God. When I was a teenager, I was about 15, and I went to a Church of England school, and we did RE, religious education. Now, back in 1975, when you did religious education, you did not study Buddhism, Islam, and Hinduism and compare them. You studied the Bible. And I studied the Gospels, and I remember reading the Sermon on the Mount. I was 15. I wasn't that interested in religion very much. I tended to think of religion as a sort of a phase that people went through, you know, but it didn't really have anything to do with today. But the thing about me is I was born into a socialist family. People talk about you know, us Christians, religious people, we brainwash our kids. Believe you me, you can brainwash kids with anything. And I was a brainwashed socialist. My dad didn't like it if any of our friends voted for the Conservatives. What he would have made a reform, I don't know. But it was very much thrust down our throat. But I used to think about politics very much when I was a teenager. And I used to think about the unions and the problems of the unions and management and what was going on in the country. And I used to think about it quite deeply. And the thing I didn't like was the anger and the hatred that came from it. And then when I read the Sermon on the Mount, I saw something completely different. You know, turn the other cheek, about really loving people and about loving God, and it all being about God and God being the answer and God being the focus. And by making God the focus, all the strife, all the anger, all the hatred inside us is disappearing. And I read this and I thought to myself, this is better than the trade union movement. This is better than the Conservative Party. This is something else. This is something absolutely remarkable. And this, what I was reading about, is the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God isn't just a dream. It's not just a wishful thinking. The kingdom of God is a practical thing here now. When we make God king, then we become completely different type of people. And that's what people want to see. They need to see a completely different type of people. Now, I was watching a documentary about Elon Musk. You may have seen it. It's on iPlayer. Apparently, he's worth $800 billion, which is a lot of money. I can't even imagine that amount of money. And people are intimidated by him, threatened by him. But you don't have to be. You see, Elon Musk hasn't got any investment in the kingdom of God. Pray he might do one day. But you are richer by far than Elon Musk. All those billionaires who get cash handouts, you are richer than any of those people. You are in the kingdom of God. Your inheritance is eternal. It's not just for this life. And you have all the treasure, all the power of Jesus Christ in you now. And that's the thing I'd like to leave you with. Don't hanker after plan B, because we've got plan A, the kingdom of God. So I welcome our wonderful musicians back to the podium, and thank you very much.